Well, hello, New Life. Welcome to church. My name is Elena, and it is so good to be together. If this is your first time here, or you've never really connected with us, we would love to meet you. You can just drop a comment below, and we'll follow up with you. You can also click the I'm New button if you're watching with us online. And we would love to just get to know you, answer any questions that you might have, and hopefully help you get connected here at New Life. I think we can all attest to the fact that this has been a pretty difficult week. And we've had some really great, but also some really challenging conversations. And if I'm honest, it's just been kind of hard. So I would love to hear a little bit of good news. So if you could just let us know you're here by dropping a comment below and just tell us something great that's been going on, I personally would love to hear that. Well, why don't we jump into worship this morning? Strangers, neighbors, our blood is one. Children, generations of every nation of kingdom come. So don't let your heart be troubled.
Give us pure hearts, Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. And oh God, let us be a generation that seeks, seeks your face. Oh God, Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks, seeks your face.
Yes, more than anything, we want to be a people that seeks God's face. And in case you didn't know, our prayer walk is open. We would love for you to use that space as a time to seek God, to pray for the things that are happening in your life and around the world. We have new prayer walk stations and prompts to help you kind of pray through the things that have been going on. And there's also a bulletin board at the end where you can leave a note of encouragement or a prayer, and we can just continue to lift each other up in this season. And speaking of that, we do have new pantry hours, and it has been amazing to see the ways that God has been using our pantry and helping out people in need during this season. So we do no longer have Sundays open, but we moved to a Thursday afternoon. So there's more information on that at newlifepismo.com/pantry. We thank you so much for those of you who spread the word, because God is really using that in amazing ways, and it is so awesome. And we are really excited to see your faces. We are going to have, for the next 3 Sundays, outdoor gatherings in our parking lot at 11:30. And you can RSVP. We would love for you to RSVP. It really helps us out. And it's just going to be a great time. We're going to pray together. We're going to sing together. We're going to laugh together. We're going to smile. And it's just going to be a great chance to see each other, to be the people of God, and to gather together in a great and safe way. So we really hope to see a lot of you out there. And we also have a really exciting thing coming up. Many of you know that the main event, our Vacation Bible School, is the event of the summer. And we have been praying about and thinking about how we can still have that happen this year. And so we are going to continue to have main event this summer. It's going to look very different, but we are confident that kids are going to have so much fun, and they're going to grow in their faith, and they're going to learn about Jesus, who loves them so much. Most of it's going to be done at home, but there's some really fun things planned, like some scavenger hunts, things to do around town. And we also just think it's going to be a great chance for families to do this together, to grow in their faiths together, to disciple their kids at home. I think it's going to be really fun. It's only $10. It is the week of June 20th through the 24th. It's only $10, but scholarships are available. We never want finances to be a reason why anybody can't participate. So, and it includes a fun t-shirt, so I think it's worth it. We would love for you to sign up. You can do it. Registration is open, and we would love to have your kids be a part of that this summer. And the scholarships are only available because of the generosity of our church. And I know we say it week in and week out, but we are so thankful for your faithfulness, for your support in this season. And we are just so grateful for the people of God continuing to support us and continuing to support the ministry that God is doing. So there are so many ways you can give. You can see on the screen all the different ways. And we just are very, very thankful for all of you. So why don't we just take a minute, prepare our hearts to hear what God has for us today.
Hey, New Life. I'm so glad that you have decided to gather with us once again for this online worship experience. I know as we gather today that there are people who are at different places in terms of their emotions and frustration and confusion over what's transpired over the last 2 weeks. I know for our people of color that are part of New Life, and specifically our Black community, that there is grieving and there's pain and there's suffering that you've experienced. And we're having conversations, I think, of hope, but yet there's just layers of hurt and oppression that is there. I know for others, they're asking questions about how they can be a part of the solution and what it looks like to walk alongside our friends, our neighbors, our New Lifers who have experienced so much pain. And so I just wanted to begin with a word of prayer that I think just offer God, our community, all of our people before him and say, God, would you just continue to redeem? Would you continue to restore? Would you give us words to pray into as we think about how we can be reconcilers, as we can be peacemakers in our community and in our world? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, our hearts are heavy. They're broken. They're confused. And for some of us, we're even just uncertain. And so God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see where your spirit is moving, and you would give us ears to hear where your spirit is leading. God, I know that we believe in our heads that we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, to see others, that they were created in your image. But God, may we just not kind of parrot scripture verses or parrot or recite things that we've heard before, but God, would you allow that to allow those words to work their way deep in our bones, and that we might live those words out, that we might actually love each other as you have loved us. And God, we mourn with those who mourn, and we know that you are near to the brokenhearted. And God, I pray in this very moment that you would search our hearts, oh God, and renew a righteous and right spirit within us. God, would you reveal anything that is in us that is not of you? And would you take this moment in history to refine us so that we might reflect your image in greater ways? God, would you allow your justice to roll like waters? Let your righteousness and love flow out from your people. God, would you fill us with a hunger and a thirst and a holy grit to be about the good things that, and the righteous things that you have before us. God, revive our hearts in this particular moment. And may that revival begin with me. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen and amen. I want you to either maybe just type it out, or maybe turn to somebody that you're watching with right now and just say, God, would you begin with me? Just say right now, you can even use an emoji or whatever. God, would you begin with me? And then I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to turn to the book of Acts. Acts is in the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible. It follows the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts. And Acts has a ton to say and teach us about what it means to be the people of God, and specifically what it means to be the church. And I wrestled, to be quite honest, because I said, God, we have all these things happening at this particular moment in history. And so, maybe I should kind of put our Acts series on hold and go to another text. And when I opened up God's word, as I was beginning to look through the notes as I had previously studied and was ready to start putting the message together, God just began to reveal to me, man, how much Acts has actually to say, specifically in these first several chapters, and speak into our current context. And so I want to say a couple of things about the book of Acts. First of all, Acts is an interesting book because it's a combination of prescriptive things as it relates to who we are as the people of God, and descriptive, meaning not everything in the book of Acts is prescriptive about what it looks like to be the people of God. Some of it is, but there's a lot of description, meaning when we read it, we say, hey, this is what it looks like to be the people of God, and this is how we can lean into what it means to be the people of God in our current context. And the book of Acts has a ton to teach us about what it looks like to live in the power and teaching, power of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of Jesus. It's the launching or the birth of the church. And we're reminded early on, or in the opening verses of Acts chapter 1, that Jesus tells the disciples and he promises them the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, hey, I need you to wait because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And so there's this anticipation that something new is coming, that there's going to be new wineskins and new wine for this new moment in history for the church to be the people of God. And so we pick up this passage in, again, Acts chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 6. And today we're going to kind of unpack some of the text, and then towards the end we're going to get really practical, and we're even going to listen in to a pastor from down in San Diego as he kind of helps us become really practical about how to live in to who we are as the people of God in this particular moment in history. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6. And so when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, Has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? What I love about this particular portion of the text is that it's so much like how we are often. We are so fixated on our own things that we're not listening, or we don't have ears to hear or eyes to see what God is actually doing. The disciples are still wrestling with what Jesus is about. They're still wrestling with what Jesus is actually accomplishing. And so while he is getting ready to tell them, man, I'm going to do a new thing, I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, they keep on reverting back to what their focus is on. It's a little bit like my son Xavier. He loves to ask me to go to the park or to play soccer. And man, when that kid gets something in his head, I can try to change the topic or direct the conversation in another way. But it's interesting because I'll start talking about something new and he will always circle back. Okay, Dad, that's great. But what about going to the park? What about going to practice? What about playing soccer? And in this particular moment, the disciples, they're hearing Jesus, but they don't yet have ears to hear Jesus. They don't have ears to hear what Jesus is saying is the main thing that they're going to be about. And so he continues on and he replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. They are not for you to know." And I want to stop right there because here's something that I see happening at this moment in history is that there is an extraordinary amount of time and energy trying to spend by believers specifically trying to figure out, hey, are we in the last days or what does it look like to interpret Revelation during this time in history? And again, I go back to this particular passage and I'm reminded that Jesus said, you know what? It's not for you to know those things. He is not concerned. He's telling us, do not be concerned about the when. Be concerned about who you are becoming between this moment and that moment. Be concerned about who you are becoming between this moment and when I return. And so he continues on, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And again, as I'm reading this text, I'm going, hold on a second. So you mean the power is not just for my personal gain? The power isn't just for to lift me up. The power that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon me with is in order that I might be a witness, that I might be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that the fruit of the Spirit, as some of you saw that we wrote a lot about a little bit on social media this week, the fruit of the Spirit are not private fruits. It's not private empowerment for my own personal gain. The fruit of the Spirit are empowered in us and grown in us as a public way of being witnesses of what Jesus is doing, witnesses of his kingdom. And so love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are grown in us for the sake of other people, for the sake of restoring the kingdom of God, for making all things new as God has invited us into his redemptive plan. And so where will we do that? We will do that in Jerusalem. We will do that in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And I guarantee you that when the disciples heard him say this, they were like, Jerusalem, awesome. I'll go to there. And then he said, he didn't stop there though. He said, and you're going to go to Samaria and Judea. And they're like, okay, Judea I get, but Samaria, especially the Jewish disciples were going, the apostles were going, man, really? Do I have to go there? Yeah, I'm sending you to be my witnesses, to build intimate relationships with people, to bind yourselves together and bear witness that the kingdom of God is real. And so the Holy Spirit is going to come upon these individuals and to come upon a church and create a movement of people that will go into all the earth and announce that there is a different kingdom that is active and present. And Jesus is Lord of that kingdom. And that kingdom is identified by the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's a kingdom where you're going to get to go to some comfortable places and be a part of some comfortable conversations where people look just like you. And then you're also going to have to go into some situations and places that are uncomfortable for you. And if you think I'm just making that up, all you have to do, and we'll be reading this story a little bit later on in the series, all you have to do is to go to the book of Acts chapter 10, where you have Peter, who God comes to and says, Peter, I know that you're a Jewish man, but I want you to go to a Gentile, a Roman Gentile, a military officer, And the scripture says about this military officer, Cornelius, that he is a righteous man of God. He is a God-fearing man. And Peter struggles with that. He's like, really? You want me to go have fellowship? You want me to bind together with this other individual? Yes, because what we're going to see happening throughout the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the Holy Spirit is going to take these individuals who come from different places and speak different languages, and he is going to bind them together. And so the church, the people of God, is a multi-ethnic movement of young and old and all kinds of different nationalities coming together underneath the banner of what Jesus has done for them and the Spirit that is at work in their lives. And what you begin to realize as you read throughout the book of Acts is that in order to go into Jerusalem, in order to go into Judea and Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth, is that you can't go and be a witness and hold people at a distance. You can't go and be a witness and not understand someone's pain. You can't go be a witness and somehow drop a couple of words without intimately connecting your lives and intertwining your lives together. And the reason we know this is that's exactly the way that Jesus operated, is that he became incarnate. He became one of us in order to become intimately involved and in relationship with us in order to reveal that he was Lord and to reveal the aspects of his kingdom. And what's really interesting is that in the book of Acts, the entire rest of the book is going to be framed from this thesis statement. Meaning, the book of Acts is a collection of witness accounts and testimonies of what the church was like and what the church was doing. But what it's broken up into three distinct sections. And in chapters 1-7, the focus is on what the church is witnessing to in Jerusalem. In chapters 8-12, it's focused in on what the church is witnessing to and how they are being witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And in chapters 13-28, it's stories about what the church is being witnessed to and how it's witnessing to the kingdom of God and witnessing to Jesus all to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus lays out this incredible vision and mission of what the church is going to be about. But I want you to listen to what happens in the very next portion of scripture. It says, after saying this, after Jesus lays this out and says, man, you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to go into Jerusalem. And you're going to go into Judea. And you're going to go into Samaria. And you're going to go all the way to the ends of the earth. And you are going to declare, not just with your words, but with your life. And not just with your words, but with being citizens in a new community of the kingdom of God in every one of those places. You're going to declare that Jesus is Lord. And he lays out this incredibly beautiful and articulate vision for what the church is going to look like. And here's what happens. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. And as they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. Now, so many of us jump right to the end of the passage and say, yeah, I want to wait for that day when Jesus returns. But I want you to go back up and I want you to underline verse 11, or at least the first portion of it, and where it says, men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus had just laid out this incredible mission and vision of what it would look like to be the people of God. He tells them to wait on the power of the Holy Spirit. You would think they would be anticipating that. And yet, they were focused on something else. They were staring into heaven, and they were like, why are you still here? Didn't he just tell you what to do? He told you to go and wait. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he told you where to go. Why are you still standing and staring here? And I think sometimes we as the church, that's what we find ourselves doing. God has told us what it looks like to be reconcilers and be peacemakers, to be witnesses in our community, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we unfortunately find ourselves still staring up at the sky saying, okay, I know what you told us to go do, but I'm just going to wait here. Rather than doing the messy, difficult, roll up your sleeve work of the kingdom of God. My son Drew went to a Detroit Lions game one time with friends of ours, and And, you know, they take him to this game and they start watching the game. And at the beginning of the game, there's like pyrotechnics and there's all this kind of stuff happening. And they're there to watch the game. But what Drew does is he bends down and he starts looking at the seat. And for some reason, he gets fascinated with the fact that the seat goes up and down. He's trying to think about how the seat works. And there's all this other stuff happening, but he's focused in on the seat. And the whole reason he came was to watch the game, but he's focused in on the seat. Church, sometimes we have to recognize that God has called us, that Jesus has commissioned us to go be in his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, but we're still focused in on a seat. We've missed what he's commissioned us to. We've missed what he's called us to. And when we go and be these witnesses, we have this all-encompassing mission. It begins with letting people know that you can declare that Jesus is Lord and become a citizen of the kingdom. That the sin that you've done and the sin that you've experienced can be broken in your life and you can receive forgiveness of your sins. It begins with that. But the kingdom of God moves on to direct and to deal with the implications of sin also. In fact, that's what the entirety of the story of Scripture is talking about. We begin in the book of Genesis where God created us for relationship with him and relationship with one another, and heaven and earth are overlapped. But then when sin enters the world, heaven and earth become divided. And things are done in heaven one way and things are done on earth another way. But God says, I'm not going to let things last that way. And so he sends Jesus Christ into this world and he redeems all of humanity and he makes a way for heaven and earth to begin becoming one again and begin overlapping again. And that's what we see in the resurrection and that's what we see in the coming of the Holy Spirit. That all of a sudden heaven and earth are beginning to overlap once again. Now they won't completely overlap and once again and become one until Christ returns and makes all things new. But the beginning implications of this happen at the resurrection and at the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so because we believe in this story that goes from Genesis to Revelation, begins in a garden and ends in a city, that God is redeeming all things. It's not just about saved souls, but it's about saved wholes, and that God is redeeming all of his creation, not just you and me. It begins, citizens of the kingdom begin with God working in our hearts and redeeming us. But then we go out and we are a part of declaring that a new kingdom is active and present in this world. And so discipling people isn't just about getting saved. It begins with the heart issue, but it moves into every area of our life. And some of you are going, well, I'm not quite sure how I feel about that. I'm not quite sure what I think about that. Well, it's consistent with what we also see happening in the book of Leviticus. When God calls the Israelites to be his people, he gives them the law. And in the book of Leviticus, we realize that God just doesn't want to deal with the heart of the Israelite people, that he would be their God and they would be his people. But he cares about everything that goes on in the marketplace, and he cares about everything that goes on as they get around the dinner table and they eat food, and he actually cares about everything that goes on in terms of their bartering and they're selling back and forth, and he cares about everything that goes on in terms of what they wear, and he cares about everything that's going on in terms of what happens in their bedroom. And you begin to realize that there is no area of his creation, there's no area of his people, there's no area that we interact that God does not care about and want to redeem and restore. The law is all-encompassing in the Old Testament, and the Spirit will be all-encompassing and empowering in the New Testament. And so I know there's people that want to make this division between issues of justice and the gospel, but justice isn't other than the gospel. It is the gospel. This idea that people would be raised up from brokenness and sin and systems and structures and raised up in order to be witnesses that they are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so when we work within the kingdom of this earth, we are working to bring about the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And so over the last 2 weeks, as this first chapter of Acts has been kind of on a collision course with the events that have taken place in our world, we have to recognize that to be witnesses in our world, racism, violence, hurt, pain, suffering is an affront to being the people of God and being witnesses in our world. It's challenging us It's saying, you know what? You think you're the people of God. You think you're going to bring the kingdom of heaven here on earth as it is in heaven. Nope, we're going to come against that. And so things have gotten real. And there's places where heaven and earth have not united. We have to recognize it. It's the tension we feel. And we are prisoners of hope. And yet, as prisoners of hope, we also recognize the tension in our hearts. Our hearts should feel and lean into that tension, and we should groan with all of creation and kind of utter the words, Maranatha, come, Lord, come, redeem all things. Because all things won't be made new until Christ returns. But we can be about the work of the kingdom between now and then. And so racism is something that we have to face. We have to face the fact that institutional racism is a part of the kingdom of this earth. Systems and structures. We have to recognize that internalized racism, the fact that people have been treated in a certain way and that their mental and emotional health has been affected by that. And they, when they look at themselves because of how they've been treated, because of how they have the words that have been spoken to them, when they look at themselves, they feel devalued and they begin to question the value of their existence. We have to realize that there's personal, kind of premeditated racism that takes place. That some people just look at someone who doesn't look like them and says, I don't like you simply because you don't look like me. You don't think like me. You don't act like me. And some of these thoughts that I'm going to be sharing over these next few moments, and also we're going to hear in just a moment from Pastor Miles McPherson. It comes from his book, The Third Option, which I think would be a great resource for many of us to be able to read. But I think that one of the most challenging aspects as we go and be witnesses, as we go into Jerusalem, as we go into Judea, as we go into Samaria, as we go to the ends of the earth, is to realize that we also have an unconscious bias at times. That if you were really honest with yourself, it's much easier to go and to be witnesses to people who look just like you. It's more easy to go create relationships and bonds and to join arms with people who just look like you. It's way easier and we're kind of, at times we kind of move in that direction. And so Pastor Miles McPherson talks about this idea of unconscious bias. I want to give you a definition for it. It says, you have a bias against people and you don't even know it. Unconscious bias is a bias that you have when you have a bias against people and you don't even know it. And here's what you need to know is that we all have this bias. Every one of us tends to gravitate towards people who are like us. And for example, even in my own world, like I will tend to gravitate towards other pastors because I kind of understand how other pastors think and how they talk. And we have this kind of commonality between us. And so the challenge for us is that we have this tendency, and he talks about two different types of groups. He talks about an in-group and an out-group. And again, I want to define that. And I don't want you to, some of you are thinking, hold on a second, how are we going from the book of Acts to some of these really practical things? Again, I want you to recognize that the calling and commission is to go into a world and become witnesses, to bind our arms with other believers in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Not just verbally speak about them and go back to our own groups, but to bind ourselves together and become witnesses of what God is doing in this world. And so we have to recognize some of our tendencies in our earthly bodies, in our flesh, as we talked about last series, and Paul talks about our flesh and our spirit. Our fleshly tendencies, we have to recognize some of them so that we can live and walk in the spirit. And so he talks about in-groups and out-group. And it's the way we sort people into groups, and we think about people who are like me and not like me. It's also where we tend to move people into kind of us versus them categories. And to be honest, this is where the dehumanizing begins. And I want to caution you and ask you to think about all the times you talk about those people or them or other people in ways that dehumanize them from that moment. And again, it's not just always as you are a white person talking about a black person or a black person talking about a white person or it's how we look at old people. It's how we look at black people. It's how we look at cops. It's how we look at all kinds of different people. We have a tendency to put people in categories based on our unconscious bias and our bias groups, our in-groups and out-groups. And we have to want to kind of recognize this. It's not something that's going to come natural to us. We actually have to want to recognize that we have this tendency. And so if you are at a place where you want to recognize this, I want to give you some helpful ways of realizing kind of how this plays itself out. I want to give you some statements that will help you recognize that, hey, you know, God's calling me to be a witness and to link arms with people in all these different areas that we might bear witness to who he is. What am I doing sometimes to keep myself apart from this? And so people who are in your in-group, you tend to give preferential treatment to towards people who are like me, people who are in your in-group. And so let's think about it this way. I am more comfortable with those who are like me. Some statements to help you think about, like, let's be honest. I'm more comfortable with those who are like me. I am more inclined to spend time socially with those who are like me. I am more patient with those like me. I give the benefit of the doubt more quickly to those like me. I express more grace when mistakes are made to those like me. It is easier to communicate with those like me. I assume I will get along easier with those like me. I am more willing to go out of my way to help those like me. I possess more positive assumptions with those like me. Now, again, some of us are struggling. Oh, I don't want to admit that I had that. But again, we do. When I walk into a room, if there is a group of doctors and there is a group of teachers and there is a group of pastors, unconsciously, I'm going to gravitate towards my in-group, which is the pastors, because we have similar lives. We think about things in similar ways. And so the opposite is also true, in that we have an out-group, and our tendency is to withhold the things that we attribute to our in-group. We withhold those things from those who are in our out-group. So let me read you some of those statements. I am not comfortable with those who are not like me. I am less inclined to spend time socially with those who are not like me. I am less patient with those not like me. Some of you are thinking, hold on a second, that's not how I am. No, we are, because think about this. When somebody who, if your in-group are people who have kids, and you hear people who are in the out-group are people who don't have kids yet, and they look at you and say, ma'am, when you don't know how to parent, and when I have kids, I'm going to do this thing. And you say, you don't know what you're talking about. And so you're less patient with those individuals who don't understand you. I give the benefit of the doubt more slowly to those not like me. I express less grace when mistakes are made to those not like me. It is more difficult to communicate with those not like me. I assume I will not get along easier with those not like me. I am less willing to go out of my way to help those not like me. I possess less positive assumptions with those not like me. And so we have this tendency to have in-groups and out-groups. We have this tendency to have unconscious bias, and it goes in direct contradiction to Jesus' calling to go and bind ourselves in witness with people in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if you think that we're the only ones who struggle with this, again, go back and read Acts chapter 10 about Peter and Cornelius. Go back and read, and I can only imagine the apostles who were Jewish going, you're saying we have to go link arms and bear witness with Samaritans? But God gives us a way forward. He says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, his Spirit is going to bring about healing and reconciliation and empower us to be these types of witnesses. How do we move forward? How do we move forward in some really practical ways? And this is where I want you to not hear from me, but hear from Pastor Miles, as he, I think, does a great job of helping us understand how we can move forward as the people of God. Take a listen to what he has to say.
I'm going to give you six things because I'm about a whole bunch of stuff, information. Number one, how do we get over this? Number one, acknowledge that you have a blind spot. Everyone say blind spot. Acknowledge that you have a blind spot. A blind spot is the difference between your intent and the impact of your actions. For example, if you say to someone, are they racist? No, I love all people the same. And by the way, if you ask the country, they will say that. So why is there so much division? So there's an intent to be united, the United States, but the impact is not equal to the intent. So therefore, there's a blind spot. Blind spot is when there's something you can't see, but you're blind to it. You can't even see it. There may be things you say, things you do, things you think, things you model for your kids that are contradictory to what you say you believe. And you don't even realize it. And then when someone brings it up to you, you're so shocked that it can't be, and you say you're wrong. And therefore, you fail to take advantage of the opportunity to learn. You have to acknowledge, I have a blind spot. Everyone say, I have a blind spot. Well, one, you literally do in your eyes because of your optic nerve. You can look it up online. You have an optic nerve in your brain, and therefore, there's an actual blind spot in your eye. Your brain fills it in automatically. You don't even realize it. And one of the ways you can learn what your blind spots are is ask a friend. I read a stat the other day that 90% of white people and 80% of black people never had a white or black person in their house. You can think about it. Many of you go to a Mexican restaurant, and you love Mexican food, but you don't love Mexican people. But yet you're an expert on who they are. You're an expert on what white people are like when you don't really hardly know any. You can't be. You're just not. So to lead into my next point, if you can find somebody that is different than you, ask them, am I offensive towards you? Is there anything I do that is offensive towards you? Because I want to know. There may be something I don't realize. And whatever they say to you, just receive it. Now, they may say something to you at a pain, at a get you back time. Don't worry about that. Just receive it and think about it. And then you're one step closer to honoring, because what you're doing is you're honoring their view, their perspective, because their lens is just as legit as your lens. It's just another perspective. And the only person that has a true perspective is God. So God help us. Can I get an amen? Amen. Number two, rename those people as your brother or sister. No more those people. Everyone say no more those people. Let's read this. Matthew 22:37. Let's read this. This is so powerful. This can end a whole lot of stuff. Luke says, Matthew 22, this is the greatest commandment. Jesus said, if there's one thing you can do, is do this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And then he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor. Anyone say neighbor? Neighbor. As yourself. 1 John 4:20. Yeah, let's put that up there. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, anyone say brother? Brother. Say sister. Sister. He's a liar. Come to church, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I can't stand him. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You're a liar. You're a liar. He's a liar because he who does not love his brother or sister, who he sees. Not who he sees as different, who he sees. How can he love God who he hasn't seen? So here's the thing. Everyone say neighbor.
Neighbor.
Say brother.
Brother.
Say sister.
Sister.
The Bible says you have to love them as yourself. But what if I swap out neighbor, brother, or sister and put in my derogatory term? Remember I talked about in the beginning, giving someone a label and putting them over there? And you dehumanize them, and as soon as you give them that dehumanizing label, a dehumanized label is stupid. For if you're not clear, anything other than neighbor, brother, sister, knucklehead, and we got a whole bunch of worse words than that we call each other. As soon as you do that, you dehumanize them, and guess what? They're not your neighbor, and guess what? You don't need to love them anymore. It's easier for you to permit in your heart for them to be mistreated because they're not at your level. You just put them in a category lower than you. But if you renamed everybody, I want you to imagine next time you're watching the news and every time you see someone on TV that don't look like you, or it don't matter whether they look like you or not, say, that's my neighbor. Say, I don't know everything that's going on with that person. Say, I need to honor the pain that they're probably in right now. And maybe they have a lens that's different than mine. I wonder what that is. I wonder how I can build a bridge to understanding that better. I wonder what it is I don't know This is the third option mentality. Because I want to honor them as a human being that's been through something different than me. They have a different experience. They grew up in a different environment. Their social narrative developed a whole different lens than mine. Versus taking a little bit of information and saying they are this. And by the way, not only are they this, that's what they'll be for the rest of their life to me. Therefore, I shut them off forever. Going back to the Remember the Titans, Gary Bertier's mother, she didn't want to know Julius. But something happened, and she said, I'll try. And at the end of the movie, at his grave, who is Julius standing there holding? Whose hand she decided to hold? His hand. They were in progress. That's what this is all about. We are all in process. Number three, give in-group love to your out-group. Ooh. I've talked to so many people over the years, and they'll always say to me, not always, but a lot of people will say to me, why can't you just get over it? When people say that, it dawned on me that they have spent a very high percentage of their time surrounded by their in-group. Remember in-group bias? In-group bias is that I'm around people who are like me. We think generally the same, and we kind of give each other the benefit of the doubt. We give each other grace, more grace than our group. And generally, things are pretty cool. Y'all remember? Are we tracking right now? And when someone says, why can't you get over it? One of the reasons is that they spend a lot of time in their in-group without a clear perspective of not only the people in their out-group, but being in an out-group with these racial out-group. There's a leadership consultant here in San Diego, Dr. Stephen Jones, and he wrote an article called The Right Hand of Privilege. Everyone put your right hand up. If you're right-handed, look around the room. Most of y'all are right-handed. Now, if you're left-handed and gifted like me, put your left hand. Go ahead. Come on now. We are the gifted ones. That is called in-group bias right there. In-group bias. I am biased to left-handed people. Okay? There's probably like 1% of us who are, you know, very small percentage of us are left-handed. Our culture was made for right-handed people. Doesn't mean that they're mean against left-handers, but if you are right-handed, you were at school like this, and you wrote like this. You don't even have to look at your paper because your elbow had it marked, and you could just, hey, how you doing? What's up? How you doing? What's up? We couldn't, in high school, flirt and write at the same time. We had to pay attention because we were like this, out here in space drawing our name. Wasn't fair. I want a left-handed desk. If you want to get a baseball mitt and you're right-handed, every store has a baseball mitt that's right-handed. But every store does not have a left-handed mitt. If you want to get a golf club, same thing. And if you want to get a specialized golf club, you ain't getting it left-handed. Now, does that mean that there's a conspiracy against left-handed people? Not necessarily. It's just that culture was made for right-handed people. Are y'all following what I'm saying? So that means that if you're right-handed, you are in your in-group. Imagine if your ethnicity is the right-handed culture. And you are always in your in-group. You don't know any different. For all of you who are right-handed, you have, I would imagine, and again, I'm guessing, but I'm going to tell you I'm guessing because I don't really know, but I'm assuming that you probably haven't experienced the inconvenience of being left-handed. You probably never thought about it. You go, hey, go to the store. And if I go to the store and try to get a mitt, you're like, why are you taking so long to buy your baseball mitt? Because I got to go online when you don't. And when I was growing up, there was no online. So why is it taking you so long? Because I have to jump through 4 hurdles that you don't know about. Now, does that make the right-handed person prejudiced against the left-handed person? No. It's just an advantage that is. And it's an advantage that you don't even probably realize, not everybody. It doesn't necessarily make you racist against the left-handed people. But it also doesn't make it go away because you don't realize it. That advantage, some call a privilege. doesn't mean you have a lot of money. It just means you're right-handed in a right-handed culture. And for the most part, you're around people who are like you, who will give you in-group bias over the left-handed people. Say amen if this is making sense to you. Now, that term privilege is used in a very negative way. This is not at all that. It's just you're right-handed. And you could be around right-handed. Now, what does this mean? Give in-group love? When you walk into, and by the way, this is now for all of us, because there can be a time when you're left-handed and you're in a room when everybody's left-handed. And there's a right-handed person. This applies to everybody. Give in-group love to your out-group. What does that mean? That when you're in a room and you happen to be in your in-group, whether it be racial, gender, occupation, whatever, when you're in that room and you're in your in-group, make sure you give in-group bias to that one person that's in the out-group. Have an eye to build a bridge. Have an eye to say, I may know what you're feeling. And by the way, maybe I don't know what you're feeling because I've never been in the out-group. By the way, in my book, I was talking to somebody and I said to, you need to go someplace where you're the only white person, this particular person, so you can understand what it means to be in the out-group. And we'll talk about that later, but there's a whole questionnaire in there that I gave this person to experience being the only one that looks like you. So if you're ever in that, whether you're white, black, Hispanic, and you see someone that's not what you are, be mindful. I now want to make sure I give in-group bias to that person and not let them hang out there by themselves. Number four. Acknowledge brother, sister's color. I was 26. First time I heard someone say, I don't see color. I don't see my color. And I was like, oh. What do you see? I said, you don't see red, blue, yellow? They said, no, we don't see your color. I was like, You know, you ever notice when people get a tan and they want everybody to see it? They'll come to work with a little spaghetti strap or a halter, just like, bam, look at it. Come with a little mini. A tan is celebrated when you get it in Hawaii. When you get it in the womb, it's invalidated. God made brown. Not only did God make brown, he made brown so brown can mix. That's why you get this. This is white, black, Asian, West Indian, all this right here. God said, and by the way, it can change. It can go this way, go that way. And by the way, white is a color too. That's right. Red Fox got robbed in Sanford and Son. And the police came and said, you know, Mr. Sanford was the perpetrator colored. And he said, yeah, he was colored white. Culture will give you two options. White people, people of color. God says it's the third option. All y'all are colored. And that color can change. Can I get an amen? What it doesn't mean is that I see your color, so now I'm going to discriminate against you or treat you differently because, no, I'm going to acknowledge the beauty and creativity that God made you. And that's it. And by the way, I am also going to acknowledge the possibility that you have a different experience than me. But again, I don't know, so I want to learn. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, about having a race consultation where you are learning and let people self-disclose to you what they're all about. But let me get through this. View every conversation as a race consultation. Every time you have a conversation with somebody, every time you look at a human being, you are having a race conversation. What does that mean? That you acknowledge what they are. You know what they are. You look at their clothes, you look at their hair, you look at you listen to their accent, you notice their swag or lack of swag, and you know, okay, and your social narrative, your glasses are making assumptions in split second decision about what they may be like. Fine. You can't stop those, but you can challenge those. So when you meet somebody, your brain's gonna go, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You're like, okay, I hear you, they're probably this, they're probably that, probably that, and then say, okay, now shut up. You talk to me. Tell me about who you are. Again, I'm leading you somewhere because later we're going to talk about these issues in culture. And when you're looking at people on television or hearing people in the news, you have to acknowledge what do I really know and what don't I know? And can I be in a position of learning? Can I be in a position of learning? So every race conversation is a race consultation. We'll get more to that in a little. Last one. Give your heart to those who are not like you. Rod Carew was a baseball player, Hall of Fame, Panamanian, a little darker than me, Panamanian, baseball player, 18-year All-Star, Rookie of the Year, MVP, 324 batting average, something like that. He had a heart condition several years ago, 71 years old. He needed a heart transplant. Conrad Rulon was a white NFL player who had a brain aneurysm. He went into a coma. Rod Carew just needed a transplant. And Conrad's mother was in the hospital, listened to his heartbeat as he's in his coma, saying, I'm going to hear your heartbeat again. You are going to live. Well, he died. He had signed his organs over to be donated, and Rod Carew got Conrad's heart and kidney. Conrad's mother called him up and said, Mr. Carew, I think my son's heart and kidney are in your body. Rod Carew said, would you like to come over and listen to your son's heart? When Conrad was 11 years old, he met Rod Carew and came home and said, Mom, I met my hero, Rod Carew, and I'm going to be a professional athlete. And he did become a professional athlete. He went to Stanford and then went to the NFL. I actually told this story to the San Diego L.A. Chargers team a couple weeks ago. Excuse me, L.A. Chargers team. Honest mistake. I don't know why that makes me a bad guy, because I said that. I didn't make him go to L.A. But when I was telling this story to them, guys started, and I almost broke down. Guys started yelling, saying, I played with him. I coached him. She goes over his house and she listens to his heart. How is it, if we're so different and supposed to be divided, that a white man can give his heart to a black Panamanian man? It's not, hey.
I pray that we've had ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. And we thought it would be appropriate to spend a few moments out of hearing the word and out of kind of wrestling with some of these questions and statements to spend some time in worship that the Holy Spirit might minister to us. And so I want to invite you not to jump off right now and not to kind of go and go about your day, but man, would you just take a moment just to press in to God over the next few moments? Would you listen into his spirit? Would you allow him to refine you? Would you allow him to reveal anything in you that it doesn't look like him and to replace it with things that do look like him? Would you allow him to transform and refine our hearts as we worship and we sing together? Gracious Heavenly Father, God, we confess that sometimes we fail to live out the commission and calling that you gave us in Acts chapter 1. We confess that we have bias. We confess that we limit what the church can do and what the church can be by that. And so God, would you give us new wine and new wineskins that allow us to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God, may we press into you in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.
This love that makes me new. Christ be magnified. Jesus, we pray that your name would be magnified in our lives. God, would you give us heavenly wisdom as we navigate these times? Would we mourn with those who mourn? Would we be peacemakers? So Jesus, we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. And we don't know what to do, but we know that our eyes are on you. And so by your Spirit, would you allow us to walk in your ways, to bring healing and redemption to your world. We love you and we pray in your name, and all God's people said, amen.
I want to thank you once again for joining us for this online worship experience. I know that the Holy Spirit has been working in my heart. And I pray that you have been open to allowing God to work in your heart and your life today as well. And I want you to be confident of this. As you go and become witnesses, as we continue to grow, and as God grows us in further into his image, be confident of this, that he who has began a good work in you, that he will be faithful to complete it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Grace and peace to you.
Be mine.